We'll look this morning at some of the problems in exegesis as a conclusion to the series on Reformed theology. We, for those of you who don't know what exegesis means, it means to take a meaning out of the Scripture, to find it from the Scripture, as opposed to eisegesis, which is to read something into the Scripture, to go to the Scripture with an idea and to read it into a verse, as opposed to taking meaning from a verse and finding out from the Bible explicitly what the Bible is saying, what God is trying to say to us. There are some problems in this, and we've been discussing a lot of them as we've gone through. For those of you who haven't heard a lot of the tape, it may be a bit new, some of the ideas, but we've actually touched on these as we've gone through in one form or another. And we want to look this morning very briefly at some of the problems that come up in exegesis, or finding out what God is saying to us in the Bible. In order to have good doctrine, good teaching, we have to have good exegesis. We have to find out from the Bible what God is saying to us. But in order to have good exegesis, we have to have good hermeneutics, which is principles of interpretation. Hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. And in order to have good hermeneutics, that has to be based upon something. It can't be based on just anything. Okay? To have good doctrine, you have to have good exegesis. To have good exegesis, you have to have good hermeneutics. But hermeneutics has to be based upon something. You have to get your principles of interpretation from somewhere. You have to have some kind of guidelines for your principles of interpretation. Okay? I'd like to give a list of three things that cannot be used as a basis for hermeneutics. These things cannot be used as a basis for hermeneutics. A, you cannot use the result of anything that claims to be exegesis for the basis of hermeneutics. But this is very frequently done. People will claim something from the Scripture, some kind of understanding from the Scripture, and they'll say that they do their interpretation on the basis of that. Well, that's doing everything backwards, because it says that you take exegesis and make it the basis of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics actually has to come before exegesis. You understand? Your principles of interpretation have to come before your understanding of the Scripture or what God is trying to say. So anything that purports to be a result of sound Bible study or exegesis cannot be the basis for your hermeneutics. I'll give a couple examples of that later. Another thing that cannot be the basis for our principles of interpretation, or where we get our principles of interpretation, is special revelation. It can't come from some kind of mystical revelation that you had in your bedroom, and suddenly you have some principle of interpretation by which you're going to figure out what the Bible means. You see? It can't be a personal, private revelation. And even if a group of people got it, if it were a subjective revelation, you're going to have problems with that. Okay? Claiming some special revelation. Now, the basis for hermeneutics has a lot to do subjectively with people. There's not a whole lot that we can do objectively. There is some, but there's not a whole lot we can do objectively to hermeneutics. But we take those things that are subjective and try to verify them objectively if we can. Then C, you can't, as a basis for hermeneutics, have whatever suits you. You can't have whatever you want as a hermeneutical principle. In other words, decide that your certain philosophy goes a particular way, and your principles of interpretation will be decided in accordance with your philosophy. A lot of people have their principles of interpretation according to whatever will not convict them, so that as they interpret the Scripture will not bring conviction upon them. You see? Yeah. Well, a lot of people do that. So, we can't use whatever suits us as a principle for hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation. So then, what do our principles of hermeneutics have to fit? Now, we have to start farther back than the Bible, of course, because that's what we're trying to understand. And we're trying to have principles in order to be able to understand the Bible, so we can't go to the Bible for our principles of interpretation. They must fit, principles of hermeneutics must fit first truths of reason. They must fit first truths of reason. Starting as human beings, and not starting with a revelation, such as the Bible, from God, we have to go to what is common to the human being and what is understood by the human being or commonly accepted. That is, hermeneutical principles must not conflict with these things. They must not conflict with sound philosophy, that is, the laws of reason. Hermeneutical principles must not conflict with sound philosophy or the laws of reason. They must not conflict with matters of fact. In other words, if you have a hermeneutical principle, a principle of interpretation, that there's an obvious fact that is in complete contradiction with your hermeneutical principles, then your principle's wrong. People can come along and say, you know, it's obvious that your hermeneutical principle denies this fact here, out here in history, out here in the world. Then the principle has to be wrong. The hermeneutical principles have to fit the nature of things. The nature of things. And a fourth thing is the hermeneutical principles must fit immutable justice. They must fit immutable justice. In other words, the human being, all human beings have an understanding of right and wrong that is basically the same. It takes many different forms of expression, but the idea of right and wrong is basically the same in all cultures. You can see the Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis in his appendix, Illustrations of the Tao, in the last section where he quotes from different Babylonian moral codes, Egyptian moral codes, and so forth, and shows how all cultures have basically the same idea of right and wrong. It's just expressed in different forms. So, good reference for that. And so then immutable justice, which people understand, the principles of right and wrong, which are intuitive, that we cannot deny, first truths of reason, our interpretation must be in accordance with that. Otherwise, we're not going to have an interpretation that's consistent with the reality that's around us. And we'll talk a little more about that later under the idea of antinomy. Secondly, our hermeneutics must be applicable to any kind of document. The laws that apply to the interpretation of all documents, any kind of document, must also be applicable to the Bible. So that if you took a document such as the Constitution of the United States, the laws that apply in interpretation of that document would be the same kind of laws that would apply to the Bible. And we'll give a list of hermeneutical principles that are worldwide, or accepted worldwide as being valid for interpretation of all documents. Okay? Now, some people might object to this, especially since we're studying Reformed theology. I've heard this objection, that you cannot depend upon your reason because you are depraved. Because you've been totally depraved, quote, according to their idea of total depravity, then you cannot depend upon your reason to be able to help you understand how to interpret the Bible. So what they're saying is you have to basically depend upon a revelation from the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. Although they would say principles are involved as well. Now, the problem with this is they're claiming a result of exegesis as the basis for hermeneutics. They're saying that they have found out from the Bible that man is totally depraved, and then they're saying on the basis of that, you cannot have a hermeneutical principle based on first truths of reason. And so they're claiming a result of exegesis as a denial of the use of reason in our hermeneutics. And you can't do that because you're starting with something that's the result of exegesis, and you cannot do that to support your hermeneutics, because that's what you're trying to do, is to find a basis for your hermeneutics. And then someone might say, in return to that, well, when you are regenerated, when God moves upon you to understand, then you can truly understand, interpret the Bible, find out that you're depraved, and that you can't trust your reason. Okay? And then you'll be able to truly understand because you've been given enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. Well, that also depends upon a definition of regeneration that they say they are taking from exegesis. And we would have to say, you can't even start with a definition of regeneration because that's supposed to come from some kind of Bible study. So your hermeneutical principles can't be based on that either. And then as well, in the same argument, it says that you truly understand because of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, and that is the only way you can truly understand. That comes from the idea of depravity, that we're totally depraved and have to be moved upon by God, and as well, that would have to be supported by reason rather than by the Bible. So it's claiming, again, exegesis for the denial of a hermeneutical principle, which cannot be done. I know I'm going sort of fast. I have to plunge on through. Okay? Now, those are a couple of objections that might come up. So then, when we approach principles of hermeneutics, we have to be careful not to be taking exegesis or things from the Bible to be trying to support our principles of hermeneutics. We have to start with something that's farther back than that, even before the Bible, as an object of revelation from God. Because what we're trying to do, one of the things we're trying to do by finding out what the Bible says, is to see whether it really fits with history as to whether or not it should be accepted as an object of revelation from God, from a supernatural source. Okay, so to sum this up, we have to use the coordinates that we have as human beings in common to be able to establish our hermeneutics and to be able to establish the Bible as an objective revelation from God. And in the process of that, we have to use inductive and not deductive reasoning. If we use deductive reasoning, we're not going to really prove anything because we're not going to say what relationship the Bible has to reality. Whereas if we use inductive reasoning in our figuring out our hermeneutics, then we're going to have principles of interpretation, and our meaning that's extracted from the Bible is going to be consistent with the reality that God has made. Otherwise, we might end up in the position of, as some have, the position of antinomy, saying that there are two opposing things that are both supported in the Bible, and you have to accept both and keep them in attention, even though they're self-contradictory, or apparently self-contradictory. Okay? We cannot just accept the Bible as an object of revelation from God and then proceed backwards to figure out our hermeneutical principles, which is what a lot of people do and what is urged in a lot of things such as the Jesus People movement. Just accept the Bible and then go backwards from there to figure out whether or not you're going to, or how you're going to interpret it. That's dishonest. I'd like to read you a quote from M.S. Terry, from his book on biblical hermeneutics, page 25, published in 1895. "The use of reason in the interpretation of Scripture is everywhere to be assumed. The Bible comes to us in the forms of human language and appeals to our reason. It invites investigation, and it is to be interpreted as we interpret any other volume by a rigid application of the same laws of language and the same grammatical analysis." Isn't that interesting? He says, it appeals to our reason and it invites investigation, which the Bible does. Okay? Now, under this, we would have to say, and I've said something about depravity, but where do we stand? Well, yes, sin does hinder our reason. Sin does hinder our reason, and that's why God has given us a revelation of himself, because we have problems with sin in communication with God. And so God has given us an objective revelation, which is the Bible, and our reason can never be divorced from God's revelation. We can't say that we're rationalists and just use our heads, see, because we have to admit that sin has caused problems, and so therefore God has given us a revelation. Plus, we must admit that we are finite creatures. We are not infinite, and so therefore we need to have God reveal something to us. Our minds are not great enough to be able to handle all the things in the universe. And so sin hinders us, it hinders our thinking, but it hasn't annihilated it. See? It hasn't completely annihilated our thinking, which the idea of total depravity would indicate. When people say that a man is totally depraved, that he can't even use his reason to try to figure things out. He has to depend simply upon the revelation that God has given. Well, I forget which book it was in. I think it was The Problem of Pain, but I couldn't find it when I was looking for it. That C.S. Lewis was arguing about depravity, and he said, if you were totally depraved, you wouldn't know it because you were totally depraved, because your thinking would be depraved, and therefore you wouldn't be able to come to the conclusion that you were depraved. And you wouldn't have any standard by which to judge yourself because your standards would be depraved. And so you wouldn't be able to tell that you were depraved if you were depraved. So I think C.S. Lewis had a pretty good argument there. Because if you have no standards by which to judge yourself, and you can't use your mind properly because it's totally depraved, how would you tell that you were depraved? Okay. So you have to have something to which you to compare yourself that is not depraved in order to be able to say that you are. Okay, so then how were you able to do that with your depraved mind? Okay. We have to be very careful at that point not to get our hermeneutics and our exegesis turned around, like I mentioned before, and say, well, the Bible says that you're depraved. Well, we have to ask the question, does it really? Yeah. That's an exegetical problem. Now, I'd like to list some hermeneutical principles that are very important. Principles of hermeneutics. These are given by Guy Doody in the back of his book, God's Covenant in Our Times, and If You Continue. And he's got many quotes. I suggest that you read the section on his hermeneutical principles. He gives an appendix. He gives many quotes, not only from people that are studying the Bible and trying to interpret the Bible, but from just the way people interpret documents of law and other documents. Just principles of interpretation in general that are accepted worldwide for the interpretation of documents. Okay? The first principle is the definition of words. You have to define what the words mean before you can understand what something is saying. You have to define what the words mean. Another principle, this is B. This applies particularly to the Bible. You have to find out what usage the words have. In other words, are they being used in a particular fashion? If the words are being used in a particular fashion, they may have a different meaning. And in our case, the usage of the words in interpretation of the Bible is usually a Hebrew understanding of those words. And so we have to be careful to apply a Hebrew understanding of those words rather than the Western understanding of those words, which can be very deceptive at times if you hear Hebrew or Western terms being applied to Hebrew understanding. See? We have to be very careful of the context and to be sure that the ideas that are involved in a particular verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture fit that which is around it and do not conflict with that which is around it. Of course, that's another principle in itself. But the context must support the things that are said. D, we have to be careful of the historical background of the things that are said. In our case, in interpreting the Bible, particularly we must understand Jewish life, the Jewish lifestyle, Jewish society, Jewish culture, and then particular things about the history, such as the setting of the book, the author, the people to whom it was written, and so forth, the purpose of the book. We have to understand the historical setting of the book, and that will have a great bearing on what the meaning of the words will be and how things are to be interpreted in the book. E. We cannot divorce our interpretation of the Scripture from logic. We cannot divorce our interpretation of the Scripture from logic. Interesting, the times that Paul the Apostle uses logic, especially the idea of self-contradiction, to show that people's ideas were wrong. If the resurrection of the dead has not taken place, then how can you say that Christ was raised from the dead? He's using the idea of self-contradiction. He's using logic to show them that if you say that the resurrection of the dead has already taken, or has not taken place, or will not take place, and the dead are not raised, then you can't say Christ was raised from the dead. And then he goes on. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then. And he goes on, bang, 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 and gives the results of that. See? Using the idea of self-contradiction. Uses it twice in that chapter. The other, in 1 Corinthians 15. The other way he uses it is, if the dead are not raised, then what are those going to do? They're baptized for the dead. Why are they baptized for the dead? Okay. Using, again, the idea of self-contradiction. So, it cannot be divorced from logic. F. Precedent. In the interpretation of documents in general, when a word, according to a particular context, has been interpreted a certain way and given a certain meaning or a certain connotation, certain denotation or connotation, that has precedent. And we use this, we commonly hear this expressed in biblical hermeneutics as, you must interpret the obscure passages in the light of those that are more clear. So that when we have an obscure passage, and it appears as if almost anything can be read into it, then we have to take that in the light of other places where the same kinds of words or the same ideas are used, clear, and the understanding is generally and readily accepted to those words. In other words, we don't take a few obscure verses and build a doctrine on it. We have to take the clear passages of Scripture and interpret the obscure places. Okay? I'll give you an example of bad hermeneutics in that result. Romans chapter 9. so that it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And people have used that to say, it doesn't matter whether you choose, whether or not you are being obedient in your salvation, it's just the fact that God has shown you mercy, and that's all. You see? And that's very bad as far as the word mercy, the use of the word mercy is concerned, and the use of the word run. Paul the Apostle uses running as a condition of salvation. He also uses willing as a condition of salvation in other places in the Scripture. And the Bible says in many places that mercy is conditional. And God just doesn't throw it around every place He wants. He offers it, and it has to be accepted by man. Many passages of Scripture, more than 40, if I remember, between 40 and 50, direct passages of Scripture that say that mercy is conditional. So that verse cannot be used to say that God just gives mercy, and it doesn't depend on what you do, whether or not you choose. It's a bad exegesis because of bad precedent, or lack of precedent altogether, the use of precedent. Okay, G, unity. There should be no self-contradictory statements in your interpretation. If you have the Bible pitted against the Bible saying two completely opposite things, you've got a problem. You've not only got a problem with logic, but you have a problem as far as the unity of the Bible is concerned. As a revelation, as we purport, coming from one mind, if that's really where it's supposed to have come from God's mind, then we should not have self-contradictory statements in that one mind, or we're accusing God of being irrational. Okay? And lastly, H, inference. Inference, being used in the philosophical sense, not the bad connotation. That anything that is inferred from a passage of Scripture and can be correctly, logically inferred from a passage, any passage in any document, is just as binding as the statement itself. In other words, if you have a particular statement in a document, and then from that statement you can also infer something else that is not stated, but you can infer it logically, correctly, using correct logic, from that statement, that is just, the inference is just as binding as the statement was. Okay, and I'd like to give you one principle. Finney lists five principles. I'd like to give you just one because the others fit into where Guy Doody was coming from with his. It's a little bit different, but it's interesting. And it would fit into the others. He has one that says, passages that are consistent with either theory prove neither. So that when you have a passage of Scripture that can be used to prove two different doctrines that are completely contradictory, you can't use it for either doctrine. In other words, it's an obscure verse. And so you can't use it to build doctrine because it proves two rather than just one. And so it's not a clear enough verse to be able to be used. That's basically where it comes in, is the idea of precedent. So if you have a verse of Scripture that can be read two different ways, take the verse of Scripture, for instance, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. You can read that, as many as got to shore swam, or as many as swam got to shore. And you can read it either way, depending on your presupposition. So that Scripture can't be used to prove either, because it can be read either way. You can look at that sometime if you want. I think it's Acts 13:48, somewhere around there. 13:38, okay. It's in the preaching of Paul, or after they preached. As many as got to shore swam, or as many as swam got to shore. It depends on your presupposition and whether or not they had life jackets. That's one of the factors in the interpretation of that illustration. Okay. I'd like to go on now to talk about a principle that is used in interpretation very frequently by Calvinists. And we'd like to, I'm not going to try to give a thorough dealing with this problem, but I'd like to ask some questions about it and at least say that I question whether or not it can even be used. Okay? I'd like to talk about the principle of antinomy. I'd like to give a brief definition, and I'm going to read from The Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, who's Calvinist. I'd like to read his definition. Well, he gives it. He reads from the shorter Oxford Dictionary, and then he qualifies the statement there. Antinomy is the idea that you can have two completely or apparently completely contradictory statements that are both true and that are both based upon good reasoning, apparently based upon good reasoning, and yet they're completely self-contradictory. And you have reason to accept both, And yet, when you try to put them together, they don't go. They're self-contradictory. Excuse me. Reading from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, Chapter 2, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. What is an antinomy? The Shorter Oxford Dictionary defines it as a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. For our purposes, however, this definition is not quite accurate. The opening words should read an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy, in theology at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Now, when a person makes a statement concerning antinomy, saying that you can have two completely self-contradictory ideas, or so they seem to you, and that you hold both of them at the same time, of course, the biggest question is exegetical, as to whether or not they're both there. But what another thing that the person is saying, if you live in accordance with that kind of logic, is that truth doesn't need to be consistent or uniform. You're saying that truth doesn't need to be consistent or uniform as far as your acceptance of truth. It doesn't have to be consistent or uniform. Can you imagine a scientist working on that basis? Trying to make observations of phenomena that are going on in the world and saying truth is not consistent or uniform? And every observation he makes, he'd have to say, well, it doesn't necessarily have any connection with any other phenomena I've ever observed. And so how would he ever make any kind of scientific advancement? He wouldn't. Because the whole idea of scientific analysis is based upon observing phenomena that are the same. See? And then inferring from that truth is consistent and uniform. Or starting with that basis, not inferring from it. But starting from that. Okay? So then, when you say truth is not consistent or uniform, where are you going to stop with that? With saying that truth is not consistent or uniform. See? A person could come along and say, well, this verse of Scripture says this, and that verse of Scripture says that, and they don't go together. You see? But they're just two sides of the truth. And I'd like to read you a quote from God's Strategy in Human History, Section 6, footnote number 14, where they're talking about this particular problem. It says this, some, of course, do not even try to reconcile the two, but simply say that there are two sides of the truth. On the one hand, they say, man is responsible. But on the other hand, God is sovereign and determines everything that happens. We must be careful here. First, let us note in what form the contrast is usually stated. Alongside God's supposed determination of all events is set man's responsibility, or perhaps man's own view of his conversion. Now, the Bible undoubtedly does imply man's responsibility, but it is not the prime difficulty here. The point is that God himself says that man can, permanently, reject his will and plan for him and refuse to follow it. God does not say merely that man thinks he can do this, but that he can and does do so, which we've already discussed under another section. Thus, if we are to set up two sides to the truth, then the real antithesis must be, A, man can and does reject God's will and plan for him, and B, God determines all events, and his will is always done. This is a plain contradiction, and if we were to allow such contradictions in our thinking, then almost any doctrine can be read into the Bible on the basis of isolated verses being heralded as a new side to the truth. Okay, so we have to be careful in our thinking there. Now, antinomy, as far as I can understand it, is anti-rational. And it's anti-rational in two ways. It's anti-rational in the sense that it says that God's reasoning is different than the reasoning that he has given us to work with. God's reasoning is different than the reasoning he's given us to work with. And the things that we see in the creation that God has made, according to his own understanding, of course he used his mind to make the creation, that the things that he used in the creation of the world, that the rational principles that we see that are applied there in the creation are different from the principles upon which his own mind works. That the two are not running in the same direction. Now, there are lots of illustrations that people use to talk about antinomy. Parallel lines will meet in infinity, and that kind of thing. Okay? That might be good conjecture or theory in mathematics, but whether or not we can apply that to the scripture is another problem. Okay? Now, it's also contradictory to man's reasoning because it tells man to accept and live by something that is to him irrational. It's saying, yes, to you it appears irrational, but accept it and live by it anyway. And we'll look in just a moment at a quote from J.I. Packer about how to live with antinomy. I'd like to give you some examples, though, about the way the apostles preached the gospel from the book of Acts. I'm only going to read a few of the portions of scripture that deal with this. Acts chapter 6, Stephen reasoned with the Jews and disputed. And we'll see that the apostles used their minds in the presentation of the gospel. Acts chapter 6, Stephen reasoned and disputed with the Jews. Acts chapter 8, Philip taught the eunuch, and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No, how can I unless some man teach me?" And so he got up into the chariot and he taught him what it meant. Okay? So his understanding of the gospel was important, especially in that case he was reading the book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul preached and confounded and amazed the Jews. It's amazing, too, that the result of their reasoning was usually that people were convicted and wanted to kill them. They were so convicted. Acts chapter 9, verse 29, it says Paul disputed with the Jews. Acts chapter 13, Paul gives a logical discourse on salvation in the synagogue. And also it says that they persuaded the people. Now that was to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 14, to the Gentiles, Paul uses reasoning from the external world to preach the gospel. And he says, look at what God has made. Look at what God has done. Therefore, God must be like this. When he talked to the Jews, he said, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when he talked to the Gentiles, he started with, what must God be like? Because they didn't have a proper concept of the biblical God. Whereas the Jews did, and he could start with that concept and go on in history to say that God had manifested himself in Jesus. Whereas with the Gentiles, he had to start farther back than that and say, what must God be like? And so when he preached to Gentiles, you see the examples that are given in the book of Acts, he starts with the external world, or what they feel internally as personal beings, and argues from that to say what God is like. Acts 17, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Acts 17, 17, he disputed daily. He didn't just dispute every now and then, he disputed daily. Acts 17, 23, the people worship ignorantly, Paul said. You're worshiping ignorantly. Let me tell you something about this God that you should worship. Then Paul gives a discourse based on reason from the external and internal of the people, or the objective and subjectivity of the people, and tells them from that what God must be like and what kind of God they should worship. He said, we are offspring of God, and if we are offspring of God, do you think that God would be like silver or stone or wood? Using the external world, and then as well, their own feelings he used to try to show them what God was like. Acts 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded. Acts 18, verse 19, he reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19 and verse 8, he was disputing and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19 and verse 9, he disputed daily. Acts chapter 24, it says, Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come with Felix. And the result was that Felix trembled. Acts 26, Paul's defense showed much learning. And King Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. In Acts 28, it says that Paul expounded and persuaded from morning until evening. Okay, so we can see in the apostles that they didn't disdain the use of the mind in the preaching of the gospel or in the understanding of the scripture. They reasoned out of the scriptures. Okay, I'd like to read you a quote. No, I think I'll read you a quote from God's strategy first. This is again in section 6, and it's footnote number 16. Section 6, footnote number 16. It is, of course, nonsense to say that God would create men who were free, but force them to do his will. It is no use having recourse to Jesus saying, all things are possible to God, for he said this in the context of rich men entering the kingdom of heaven. God can perform miracles and do what is impossible to man, but the words, force a man to freely do God's will, do not state an impossibility. They do not, in fact, state anything at all, for they are a meaningless word series. And the addition of God can in front of them does not remove their meaninglessness. Hugh Sylvester well says, God is all-powerful, but that does not mean that he can do anything. He cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5, and he cannot make it raining and not raining in the same moment at the same place. When we say God is all-powerful, we mean he can do all things that can be done, which doubtless includes many things that are impossible to man. But we do not mean that he can give a hydrogen atom and a helium atom the same atomic structure. Even God could not create free men without at the same time creating men who were able to rebel. And the footnote on Hugh Sylvester's quote is Arguing with God, pages 60 and 61. Okay? Now, what do you do with an antinomy when you say that there are two apparently contradictory things and you have to accept both of them? Well, this is what J.I. Packer in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God says you should do with an antinomy. This is, again, the same chapter, chapter 2. What should one do, then, with an antinomy? Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. You see what he's saying? Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles not as rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. Be careful, therefore, not to set them at loggerheads, nor to make deductions from either that would cut across the other. Such deductions would, for that very reason, be certainly unsound. Use each within the limits of its own sphere of reference, that is, the area delimited by the evidence from which the principle had been drawn. As if you could use one particular principle of hermeneutics to get one, and a different principle of hermeneutics to get the other. That's what he's implying. Note what connections exist between the two truths and their two frames of reference, and teach yourself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence, remembering that reality itself has proved actually to contain them both. To me, this is my personal opinion, that smacks very much of what Carol heard from a person in Divine Light one time. I looked at a candle, and my mind said the candle is real, but I finally overcame that. Okay? And now our question about antinomy is not the principle itself, because if you assume the principle, your interpretation will go a certain direction. It's not the principle itself, but our question is, are both sides exegetically there? Because I don't have to assume that the antinomy is in the Bible at all if I don't find both sides in contradiction. And so using exegesis, using proper principles of hermeneutics and good exegesis, if I don't find both sides of the argument there, I don't have a problem saying that the Bible contains antinomy. My problem with the idea of the foreknowledge of God and yet the free will of man is not a problem because I don't see the absolute foreknowledge of God exegetically in the Scripture. Man's responsibility, and yet at the same time being totally unable because of depravity, is not a problem with me, not because I deny antinomy, but because I don't see the inability of man in the Scripture. I don't find the Bible saying that man is unable to keep the law of God. To the contrary, I find him saying, you can do it. Deuteronomy 30. Okay, so the problem is, are both sides exegetically correct? I'd like to read you a quote that C.S. Lewis makes in his book, Miracles, in the chapter called The Self-Contradiction of the Naturalist. It's a quote at the beginning from I.A. Richards in his book, Principles of Literary Criticism, chapter 25. Listen very carefully. This is to sum up the section on antinomy. We cannot have it both ways, and no sneers at the limitations of logic amend the dilemma. We cannot have it both ways, and no sneers at the limitations of logic amend the dilemma. In other words, people try to hold both sides that are completely self-contradictory, and then they sneer and say, well, logic is limited.
You see?
And it's exactly what the Calvinist does when he says that your mind is just too small and you have to accept two completely self-contradictory things. But sneers at logic will not amend the dilemma. Okay, let's go on to talk about the place of reason in the Christian life. The place of reason in the Christian life. Now the basic question that we're asking in this is, can God really be understood? Now we're not asking the question, can God be completely understood? That's a different question. Because that's a question of finite infinite. What we're asking is, can God, in what He has revealed, be understood? Or do we have to look at what God has revealed and say, well, that's what He's revealed, but we can't be sure if it really means what He says it means. Right? And many people view the Bible that way. As if God, in all of His intelligence, couldn't make something understandable to us. To call God infinite in wisdom and understanding and then say that He couldn't communicate to the creatures that He had made is quite a slam on God's reason and on God's character. It not only slams his wisdom, or his intelligence, but also His wisdom. To say that He communicated in such a way that we really couldn't understand what He was communicating. That the Bible cannot really be understood. You are slamming God's character if you say that. Okay, now, some of the things that bear on this question are very important. People have a tendency in the Christian church to go to extremes on one side or the other of reason and revelation. They go to one extreme on one side of reason and say that you use all of your mind and your mind can figure out everything that you need. And then on the other side, they say that you have to have personal revelation and the only thing that you can trust is revelation. You cannot trust your mind at all. And that's an extreme that the Bible does not hold. It says, yes, you need revelation from God. That's why God has made Himself known. But also it says, come, let us reason together. You set forth your case and see if you can prove me wrong. And God invites people to use their minds and to see what they can do concerning His revelation that He's made. So the Bible holds an admirable balance in that way, and says, use your mind and approach what I've made. The Bible says that man, in using the faculties that he has, can tell what God is like from the creation. And God does not say that his faculties are wrong. God says that if he uses his faculties and rejects that truth, he's condemned. God does not say that he cannot properly interpret what he has created in the universe. God says if he rejects it, he's condemned. So obviously, an inference from that is that he must be able to understand it. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that later, too. Now, we have to try to maintain a balance in that, and we have to be careful not to go one way or the other. Man does need revelation, but then man is to make a reasonable approach to that revelation as well. Now, a very sneaky thing that is done very frequently, and we must be careful not to do it ourselves. And I found that many times I've done this myself, and I've had to be pulled back by the revelation that God has given, is that we do this kind of trick. I have a little circle here outside of a box with an arrow pointing towards the box. And then we have another one that's just a box with a circle inside of it. For those listening to the tape. We will do this with the character of God. And many liberals do this, as well as Calvinists, but especially many liberals do this, that they will take the character of God and construct rationalistically their own concept of the character of God, usually based on the word infinite, or some arbitrary definition of the word infinite, and then, taking that concept of God, they will go to the Bible and impose that concept of the character of God on the Bible and interpret the Bible in accordance with that. So they have constructed a concept of the character of God rationalistically and then imposed it on the Scripture. Whereas the whole reason that the Bible was revealed was because we did not know what the character of God was. And that's why God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, is because of the limitation of our knowledge concerning His character. And so then what we need to do is go to the Bible and with proper principles of interpretation, find out what God says about Himself. The revelation of His character is to be found from the Bible through exegesis and not imposed upon the Bible by our own understanding. And that's done very frequently. Well, God must be infinite, therefore He must be... And they make some statement that's not in the Bible at all, you see, about God's character. And then they go to the Scripture and try to find a few scanty verses to support what they've said. And usually to do that, you have to take it out of its context or twist it or pervert it in some way. Okay? Now, one of the problems that causes this is the confusion between anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Don't panic at the words. We'll just explain them. Anthropomorphism and then anthropopathism. Okay? Now, anthropo means man in Greek. Morph means form. Very simple. And we do it all the time. It's to attach the form of man to something that does not have man's form, or to something that is not human. To attach the form of man and to speak of something in such a way as if it were human. And we use it all the time. Give you an example. The leg of the table. The head of the bed. The foothills. We use it. We use those things all the time. We use anthropomorphic statements. Okay? We talk about the head of the bed and the foot of the bed. You're actually taking the bed and giving it the form of man and saying it has a head and a foot. The leg of the chair is actually a support to hold up the level surface on the top. But what do we say? It's easier and more poetic to say the leg of the table. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? Attaching the form of man to something that does not have its form. Anthropopathism, past meaning feeling, is different in that we attach the feeling or the personal aspects of man, rather than his form, rather than the physical aspect, we attach the aspects of his personality to something which does not have personal aspects. Such as, you run into the door, and you turn around to the door and say, excuse me for hurting you. You say, well, the door couldn't feel anything. You say, I have that problem because I talk to things in the kitchen quite frequently. People have made note of that. I'm very anthropomorphic, anthropopathic. And I talk to things when I cook. But I talk to things as if they actually have human feelings when they do not. Now, this gets me into a lot of trouble, especially with people who have pets. Because, someone said it does. Your dog doesn't get nervous. And when you come home, I don't believe that your dog is actually having a feeling of joy at your presence because of its personal relationship with you. You see? I think that when you come in the door, its meal ticket walked home. And it's responding to its own instincts as far as its food is concerned. And when you go away, the reason that it, quote, is sad, which is an anthropopathic statement, is because its meal ticket is gone and it's suffering because of its feeling of self-preservation. It's lost its food, you see? Or whatever other kind of... Anyway, I'm going to get in trouble if I go any farther. Okay, I'm going to stop. Get myself in trouble in the study group all the time doing that. Okay? So then, people make anthropopathic statements as well. And we need to be careful because people do not make distinctions between anthropomorphism and anthropopathism when they're talking about their theology. And things like this will happen. God got angry. Oh, that's just an anthropomorphic statement. No, it isn't. It would be an anthropopathic statement if you made it. But the Bible never gives us any indication anywhere that when God said that he got angry, that it wasn't true. He does give us indication that there is nothing in the heaven or the earth or beneath the earth that is like him, and therefore he forbids any kind of making of idols. He said, there's no likeness to which you can liken me in Isaiah, and therefore you cannot make idols because I'm not like that. Nothing has my form. And so he tells us specifically that the statements in the Bible like the arm of the Lord, the eye of the Lord, are anthropomorphic statements. But he does not tell us anywhere in the Bible or give any indication that when he says he got angry or that he hates sin, that it isn't true. Or that when he rejoices over someone who repents, that it's not true. He doesn't tell us anywhere in there that we're not to understand it in the fashion that it's presented. And so this kind of statement comes out. God says, I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel and make a great and mighty nation out of you, Moses. Moses said, God, change your mind. And the Bible says, God changed his mind. And people say, oh, that's just an anthropomorphic statement. Actually meaning, oh, that's just an anthropopathic statement. And they use the word anthropomorphic to include both. You see? Now we have to ask the question, if man is created in the image of God, what is that image? Is it on the basis of our personality? Or is it on the basis of our form? You see? If God is a spirit,
and as well an infinite spirit, which we'll talk about the word infinite too, if he's a spirit and as well an infinite spirit, then, and he tells us that there's nothing in heaven or earth that has his form, and therefore we cannot make idols, even idols that look like human beings, you see, then he's saying that I don't have that kind of form. See? So when he says the arm of the Lord, the eye of the Lord, he's making, there are anthropomorphic statements, but not anthropopathic. And when he says that man is created in the image of God, we have real problems if we say that both of those are anthropomorphic statements, because then the image of God is completely gone in man. That means God created man in his own image, but there's nothing there that's the same at all. Nothing. Not his form, not his feelings, not his thoughts, not nothing about man is the same, because there's all of those are anthropomorphic statements. You get the problem? I know the last few phrases I made were a bit confused. But if you say that there are anthropomorphic and anthropopathic statements, you've completely eliminated the whole concept that man is in the image of God. And there is nothing in man that is like God at all. See? But God does not say that. See? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. They're both thoughts, and they're both ways. And he says, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. But he doesn't say, I don't have thoughts. I have something other than you have. He says, my thoughts, your thoughts. My ways, your ways. And they're greater as far as the degree is concerned, but he doesn't give us any indication that God doesn't actually have thoughts. See? And God specifically says in many places, my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace and of safety. He says things about his own thoughts. Very interesting things about his thoughts as well. I thought they would return to me, but they did not. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, let's talk about the word infinite. Let's talk about the word infinite. Okay? If we take the word infinite and do not give it a definition, or let it mean almost anything about everything and nothing in particular, we've got a problem with our word because it doesn't mean anything, you see? And I'd like to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis about the definition of the word infinite. It's from the book Miracles. Page 89, the section on Christianity and religion. Probably no thinking person would, in so many words, deny that God is concrete and individual. But not all thinking people, and certainly not all people who believe in, quote, religion, which in this case he's meaning pantheism, basic pantheism, keep this truth steadily before their minds. We must beware, as Professor Whitehead says, of paying God ill-judged metaphysical compliments. We say that God is infinite, in the sense that his knowledge and power extend not to some things but to all. This is true. Well, I question that, but that's what he said. But if by using the word infinite, now listen carefully, if by using the word infinite we encourage ourselves to think of him as a formless everything, about whom nothing in particular and everything in general is true, then it would be better to drop that word altogether. So in other words, if we use the word infinite in such a way, he says, that it doesn't really tell us anything about God or even causes confusion about our definition of God, then we've got problems because the word infinite is a useless word. Not only is it useless, it's destructive because it confuses us about what God is like. Okay? Now, can the word infinite mean without limitation whatsoever? Can it mean that? Most people use it in that sense. Absolutely without limit. Now, I'd like to say something. If you say that God is infinite and personal, then you've already got a limitation to God because he's not impersonal. Okay? You also have a limitation to him because he's not finite. You say he's infinite means without any limitation whatsoever. He'd also have to be able to be finite and also have to be able to be impersonal. Okay? So as soon as you say infinite and personal, you've set limitations. Okay? Now let's look at some more about accusation that people make. People have accused us, very influential people have accused us, of putting God in our little humanistic box. You see? And basically because the reason that they said that was because we stated specific things that the Bible says about God's character as true, and they said, you just can't say that. You've got to have an understanding of the concept of the character of God and let that interpret your scripture, which is a problem. Okay? So then people fear that we are limiting God if we give definition, specific definition to God's character of what he can and cannot do. They fear that we are limiting him. Well, our question about that is not are we limiting him, but does God really have the character that you say that we're limiting? In other words, a person says, God knows absolutely everything that's going to happen in the future. And we would ask the question, not are we limiting God in saying that he does not, although people freak out and they say, you're limiting God because you say he doesn't know what I'm going to choose in the future. But the question is, does the Bible say that God knows the future events, the future choices of moral beings? That's the question. It's an exegetical question. Does God actually know? You see? And in many cases, I feel in this case particular, after much study, I feel firm enough to say it, that in many cases, people are just denying the plain facts of the Scripture because God in many places says that he did not know what people were going to choose to do. And if it says that in the Scripture, and it gives no indication that it doesn't mean what it says, then I have to look at that and say, the evidence in the Scripture tells me that God doesn't know, and so I'm not limiting God's character, I'm just saying what he's like. There's nothing wrong with my saying that God's the way he is. Okay? And if somebody has supposed a character of God that is not really there in the Scripture, and then is trying to support it, then of course they're going to feel like I'm limiting God, but the conflict is not my limiting God, it's a conflict between whether or not their concept of the character of God is right or wrong. Okay? Now, God is personal, not impersonal. He is spirit, not matter. He is uncreated, not created. Therefore, he has metaphysical limitations. He has metaphysical limitations. Okay? Another question that can be asked but cannot be answered is, can God go out of existence? He didn't choose to come into existence. So does he have any choice over whether or not he is? He was, and he is, and he is to come. Now, we can't say whether that's a metaphysical or a moral statement. See? So we can't answer that question, but it is one that has to be faced. He did not come into existence. Can he go out of existence if he wants to? That, by the way, is a wonderful tool to use. When you're talking to people who say, well, you know, they're all bitter and they say, I never chose to be born and I have all this responsibility that's on me and blah, 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 blah. And you say, well, God never came into existence, but he's got responsibility. And so he's in the same boat that you are. He's got infinite responsibility. And you can't claim anything different than what God has. He's got the same problems you do. Okay? So then if we say that God is loving, which the Bible says that God is loving, and indicates that that is something that he chooses to do. He lives a life of benevolence towards all moral beings, including himself. Then the Bible makes statements like, he cannot lie. So he has a moral limitation. If he's going to be loving, he cannot lie. That's a moral limitation. I don't believe it's a metaphysical one, but a moral one. Okay? He cannot be unjust if he's going to be loving. He cannot justly forgive someone who does not repent. And so therefore, he has moral limitations. God is limited. But the thing is, what does the Bible say concerning the character of God? We have to be very careful with the word infinite. David Andrews shared with me that he does not use the word infinite, talking with people in the East. He uses the word non-dependent. Because the word infinite, to the Eastern concept, the Eastern mind, means to be able to be personal and impersonal at the same time. To be able to be matter and not matter at the same time. You see, to be able to be right and wrong at the same time. It means no absolute. And so he doesn't use the word infinite because it indicates to people that God does not have an absolute character. And so he uses the word non-dependent rather than infinite. And he says that God is a non-dependent being, whereas we are dependent, and the whole creation is dependent upon him. Good distinction if you're talking to people who are in the Eastern thought. Okay, what about the scriptures then that say that there is nothing impossible with God? Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 says, for nothing shall be impossible with God, in most English translations. The American Standard Version of 1901, not the New American, but the Old American Standard Version of 1901, translates that verse literally and translates it this way, for no word of God shall lack power. Now, in its context, this is very interesting for two reasons. The angel Gabriel has said to Mary, you are going to have a child. And she says, how can these things be, seeing I've never had intercourse with a man? And he says, no word of God shall lack power. See? God has said, Mary. And that means two things. Number one, it's got a limited context. God can move in the realm of the laws of nature that he has established. And he can do things that look, that are outside of the realms of the law of nature to us. He can do things that are impossible with man, like having a virgin have a child. Okay? No word of God shall lack power. Or, with God nothing shall be impossible, in that case has that limited context. As well, it should be correctly translated, no word of God shall lack power, and it makes much more sense because Mary's saying, how can this happen? And the angel said, look, I told you, this is God's word to you. No word of God shall lack power. See? It's going to happen. And then she submitted to it, of course. It wasn't apart from her condition of her submission. She said, let it be to me according to your word. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, says that, for with God nothing shall be impossible. But as we've seen before, that's in the context of the fact that God can save rich men. That's basically what Jesus is saying. You know, they said, who can be saved? He said, well, you know, the rich young ruler went away sorrowing because he had great possessions, and he said, it's very hard for people that are rich to be saved. And they said, then who then can be saved? And he said, well, with man these things are not possible. With God all things are possible. In other words, God can save rich people. Okay? And then Jeremiah 32:17 is sometimes used. There is nothing too hard for you. But that is in the context of, number one, pouring out judgment upon the nations. Number two, it also has a context of God's being able to move in spite of that. And number three, it has a creation context. You have made the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too hard for you. So, on three points, the context does not allow us to say that God can do absolutely anything. Okay? It means that God can do things in the realm of judgment, creation, or as far as his movement in history is concerned, in spite of judgment. Okay, now I'd like to read you an interesting quote from Charlie Finney. Dear old Charlie. This is quoted in The Message of the Cross. It's from an article by him called Where Sin Occurs, God Cannot Wisely Prevent It. Which in itself would floor a lot of people. Okay? And it's quoted in The Message of the Cross, September-October 1975. Some people seem greatly horrified at the idea of setting limits to God's power, yet they make assumptions which inevitably impeach his wisdom and his goodness. Such persons need to consider that if we must choose between limiting his power on the one hand, or his wisdom and his love on the other, it is infinitely more honorable to him to adopt the former alternative than the latter. To strike a blow at his moral attributes is to annihilate his throne. And further, let it be also considered, as we have already suggested, that you do not in any offensive sense limit his power when you assume that he cannot do things naturally impossible and cannot act unwisely. Okay, so many people make assumptions that limit God in a worse fashion than actually saying what the Bible says about him. Okay? Now, the last point under using our minds, the place of reason in the Christian life, or can God really be understood, is the place of natural justice, or using our sense of right and wrong in the consideration of the Scripture or the doctrines of the Scripture. Natural justice, using our innate sense of morality or of right and wrong in the interpretation of the Scripture. Calvinists deny the dependability and sometimes even the validity or the use of natural justice and say that it cannot be used. You cannot depend upon your sense of right and wrong to interpret what God is saying in the Scripture. You cannot apply that to the Scripture. That idea is a result of their idea of depravity, that man is totally depraved and therefore his mind cannot be used anymore. It cannot be trusted at all. And man's sense of morality is so completely corrupted that it cannot be depended upon at all. Now we would say, yes, man's sense of morality is corrupted, but in the same sense as his reasoning, we would not say that it is annihilated. It's not completely gone, but in many cases it's severely damaged. Okay? And God does make appeals to it from the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit appeals to our sense of natural justice when he convicts us. If we did not have a natural sense of right and wrong, whatever in the world would the Holy Spirit use to convict us? If our moral standards were so completely wrong, what would the Holy Spirit appeal to in us to say that we were guilty? Okay? This result is an emphasis of revelation over reason, and the denial of the validity of natural justice is a part of that imbalance. Now, some of the areas of this denial go like this. God's love and His mercy are arbitrarily given to some people and not others. That indicates a couple of things. Number one, God is not under obligation at all. He has no moral obligation whatsoever. His choices are made apart from any kind of obligation. But then we'd have to ask the question, how can we make statements, or how can God Himself make statements about His own character, or how can we say something about His character, such as He is just, He is loving, He is kind, if He has no moral standard by which to judge Himself? In other words, before you have moral character, you must have a moral standard. You have moral standard, then you make a choice, and then you develop moral character. So if God has a moral character, and He states Himself as having moral character, being just and kind and loving, and if that has any meaning to us whatsoever, or if it is supposed to appeal to us and give us a sense of approbation over His character, then the only way it can is if God had the choice to do something else but did not. If He had the choice to be unjust but didn't choose to do it. If He had the choice to be selfish rather than loving but didn't choose to do it. That's the only way that it can appeal to any kind of sense of approbation. If to say that God is loving is to say that make the statement, God is what He is, how is that ever going to move me? A tree is a tree. You see? It doesn't move you. Okay, and then another place in which the, natural justice is denied, excuse me, is the foreordination of all things, and yet that man is supposed to be completely free and completely responsible. Now, that not only denies the definition of the word freedom, you have to give some kind of definition to the word freedom, that's another problem, exegetically, is the definition of that word, freedom. But it also denies another thing, and it says that the acts of a man can be determined, and yet he's responsible for those acts. Now, that's a denial of natural justice. If somebody walked up to me, slapped a gun in my hand, somebody that was much, much stronger than I was, grabbed my hand, and before I could do anything, made me pull the trigger and shoot somebody, would I feel responsible for what had happened? And the whole time I was struggling against him, trying to get the gun out of my hand or trying to point it some other direction, and he overpowered me so that I could not do anything but what he wanted me to do, would I feel responsible for what had happened? No. Now see, in our sense of natural justice, we say that which we cannot do or we cannot help doing, we are not free to do, therefore we are not responsible to do. And yet man perceives himself as so free that he trembles at times, recognizing that his destiny is in his own hands. Okay? Especially under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He understands that. And so we have to deny some of the laws of our own consciousness, which part of that is natural justice, to say that things are completely foreordained, and yet that man is completely responsible for the things that he does. Now, the third point, and I want to elaborate a little bit on this. The third point is that the idea that man is responsible, but he's not able. He's responsible, but not able. That's a little different from foreordination. It's saying that man is not able because of his complete, total moral and physical depravity. He's not able to do what God has commanded him to do, yet he's responsible to do so to the point that God will send him to hell if he does not. Okay? Now, that automatically grates on your sense of natural justice, and I think it should do so. Now, questions come up in this, and we have to admit that it is true when the Calvinist says that God's command does not necessarily imply our ability. We have to say, logically, yes, that is true. The fact that God has commanded does not necessarily imply that we are able. I can say to John Herbert, jump over this house, John. That does not imply that he is able, even though I've given him a command. And so God could do that kind of thing. But the question is an exegetical problem. Does the Bible really say that man is not able? That's the question. Does the Bible really say that man is totally depraved? That is the question. So it's not a problem of the antinomy there, it's a problem of the exegesis. The real question in this case should be framed like this. Does our responsibility to do something imply our ability? Then it becomes a problem of natural justice, because the Bible everywhere assumes that man is responsible, and that is affirmed by both the Calvinist and the Arminian. Okay? That is never denied, that man is responsible. So then the question becomes, if man is responsible, is he able? Because the Bible everywhere assumes that man is responsible.
And according to natural justice, we'd have to say, well, of course, or otherwise God could not punish him. Then, the question is, God can command us to do something we cannot do, but could he hold us responsible if we were unable? God can command us to do something, but can he hold us responsible to do it if we are not able? Or, to state the question another way, listen carefully, to state the question another way, does the fact that God has commanded us in itself make us responsible? Or are there other factors that are involved? Does the fact that God has commanded us in itself make us responsible, or are there other factors that are involved? Or, to put it another way, is responsibility in a vacuum? Is it the fact that God commanded, therefore we're responsible? Or is it to be taken in the context of the entirety of the Bible, which says that God commanded men to be responsible? It's not that God made a statement out into the empty universe and said, ta-da, you're responsible. It's that God commanded men to be responsible. And the Bible always holds those two together. Responsibility always is in the aspect of man is the one who is responsible, and God is making commands to men. So there are four factors that are involved when you view it concerning moral government with responsibility. There is ability and knowledge, which are part of man. The ability and knowledge, those are factors that concern man. And then the command, which concerns God. And then the fourth aspect of that is responsibility. So there's a balance between that which concerns man, which is ability and knowledge, and that which concerns God, which is the command to do a particular thing. And then out of that results responsibility. In Calvinism, the only two factors are command and responsibility. God commands, therefore you're responsible. And ability and knowledge are inconsequential. Doesn't matter whether you're able or whether or not you know. You're still responsible because God has commanded. And the responsibility is based only on the fact that God has commanded. Okay? That's an imbalance that the Scripture doesn't observe, for one thing, but it also says that the law is arbitrary. It says that the law is not based upon anything in the being of God in his understanding of morality. It's simply based upon what he wants to choose to command man to do. And man is responsible simply because God commands. Now that would mean then that if God commanded us tomorrow to all go out and murder our neighbors, that would be the right thing to do because simply God had commanded it, whether or not it agreed with what we felt was right and wrong. If the law is truly arbitrary in that sense. Let's go on. Another point I want to consider, and the last point, last point that we want to consider is the confusion of metaphysics and morals in the doctrine of the Calvinists. The confusion of metaphysics and morals in the doctrine of the Calvinists. Now this comes up in the anthropomorphic, anthropopathic problems where they squash together man's being as far as his form is concerned and man's personality as far as his feelings are concerned. And they squash those together and they end up with the problems of the anthropomorphic, anthropopathic problem that we saw. Okay? They end up with that problem because they squash their metaphysics and their morals together. And they don't make a clear distinction between things that are going on that are metaphysical and things that are going on that have to do with morality. Okay? God is a spirit is a metaphysical statement. God is love is a moral statement. And you have to be careful to make distinctions in those things. Otherwise, you're going to have real problems. And they do have some real problems in that area. Now, concerning the law of God, metaphysics and morals get mixed up. And they say that the law of God is based upon his morals, not upon metaphysics. Now, that's a problem in one instance, as Francis Schaeffer aptly points out, that you cannot base law on that which is freedom. You can only base law on that which is form. If you base law on that which is freedom, your law constantly changes and it's relative. If you base it on form, it can be absolute. So therefore, God's law could not be based upon that which is freedom in his own character. It would have to be based upon that which is form in his own character. So it has to be based upon his metaphysics, not upon his morals. And we've discussed that before, where the concept of the law of God arises in God's mind. He feels himself responsible because he senses that he needs to choose his own well-being rather than ill-being, and that has to do with his metaphysics, not with his morals. Okay? Now they say it's based on his morals, or, as Calvin said, the will of God determines his law. The will of God determines his law. Or whatever he chooses to say is right and wrong is right and wrong. Okay? That means that it's based on his morals, and in that case it's relative and it's arbitrary. We would not say that. We would say it's based upon his metaphysics. And that because of his metaphysics, of his metaphysical being, as he perceives this metaphysical being with his mind, responsibility is imposed upon him because of his perception of it. We follow the same principles in our understanding of morality. Now, concerning moral character, they say that moral character is a necessary result of, quote, the condition of your heart, which they take to be a metaphysical thing. You see? They're not saying it's the little thing that pumps blood. They're not saying that. But they're saying that it's metaphysical rather than moral, that the condition of your heart. And the way that the condition of your heart changes is in the realm of metaphysics, not in the realm of morals. You don't change your heart by having a different attitude, a different choice, intention in life. The way it gets changed is that the Holy Spirit irresistibly moves upon you and changes your heart, and therefore your moral character is a metaphysical necessity that is derived from the change of heart metaphysically that you had. See? And that puts salvation completely outside of the realm of the human will. Completely outside of the realm of the human will. And so that man has absolutely nothing to do with it, or as Bettner put it, man is not saved because he repents and believes, but he repents and believes because he has been saved. Okay? So it puts it in the realm of the metaphysics and not in moral. Okay? Now, I'd like to give you a quote from John Murray, the Calvinist, from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Talking about the character of God, and you can see the confusion of metaphysics and morals, if you listen very carefully, that he confuses in the character of God the fact that God is love, calling it something that is metaphysical rather than something that is moral, and then in the very next sentence attributes the fact of love as being as a moral thing rather than a metaphysical. Listen very carefully. It is necessary to underline this concept of sovereign love. God, truly, God is love. Love is not something adventitious. It is not something that God may choose to be or choose not to be. He is love, and that necessarily, inherently, and eternally. See, he's saying that love is metaphysical. As God is spirit, as he is light, so he is love. I ask you a question. Did God have a choice over being a spirit? Yet it belongs to the very essence of electing love to recognize that it is not inherently necessary to that love, which God necessarily and eternally is, that he should set such love as issues in redemption and adoption upon utterly undesirable and hell-deserving objects. You see? In other words, God doesn't have to set his love upon anybody, but he doesn't have a choice as to whether or not he loves. That's completely self-contradictory. To say that God does not have the choice as to whether or not he can love, and then says that he can choose whom he wants to love and whom he does not. Complete confusion of metaphysics and morals. He says, as he is spirit and as he is light, so he is love. And that's confusion. Okay? Now, the way that it's usually presented is in mundane examples, or use of metaphysical examples as more than a metaphor. Okay? Now, we have to be very careful with the metaphors that are in the Bible that are used, not to take them as exact literal statements when they're being used as metaphor. Or you'd be looking for leaves on Jesus because he's a vine, or something like that. You know? I mean, you can recognize poetic device when you hear it. Jesus was a door, but you don't look for a doorknob, you know? Now, when people use metaphysical examples as more than metaphor, they really confuse the issues of metaphysics and morals, especially when it's being used as an illustration of a moral thing. Okay? Now, when they say, you must be born again, and they use very frequently the example of being born again and say it this way. They use the metaphor in this fashion. When you're being born, you don't have any choice over it, do you? Not your choice. When you're being born, it's not your choice. And also, you're completely passive in it. So therefore, if you're going to be born again, and you're going to be born spiritually, you don't have any choice in that either. And also, you're completely passive in it. You don't have to do anything to be born again. It's a result that's going to happen that you will repent and believe. That's a result, but that doesn't bring about being born again. And so they use it in the idea of being born again. They take the metaphysical example as more than a metaphor and take it literally and take aspects of it. And it's like many people that use the parables and try to figure out what the trimming of the wicks and the burning of the oil and the all those, you know, what the lamps meant and what the in the parables mean, you know. And as I think Dr. Fee put it, they make parables crawl on all fours. Isn't that the way he said it? And you can't do that. Jesus explained what he meant by his parable. He gave that parable and said, many that are first shall be last and last shall be first. And that was his meaning to the parable. Okay? So it's the same kind of thing when you extract examples like that and then use the details to try to say, give specific doctrines concerning salvation. And then also with the perseverance, the aspect of perseverance, they say, you were born into the human family and you can't choose to be unborn. And so in the same way, you were born into the family of God, and you can't choose to be born out of it, or you can't choose to get out of it in the same way. And so therefore, you will be saved, and there's no way that you can now be lost once you've truly become a Christian. That's using a metaphysical example as more than a metaphor. That's a confusion of metaphysics and morals. They use things like good trees, bad trees, and talk about moral character, and say that if you are a good tree, then you bring forth good fruit, and it's a necessity that you bring forth good fruit. So that if you are a Christian, it's a necessity that you bring forth good fruit, and it's not really a matter of choice. It's not really something that you have to work at. It's not really something you have to choose to do. It will automatically follow. Okay? Now, I know there are a lot of Calvinists that don't go to that extreme, but still inconsistent in some of their metaphysical examples. That has to do with moral character, and also they use examples like this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Excuse me. Or can the leopard change his spot? See? And then they say, well, then, in the same way, a person cannot change their moral character. And it's true. God's talking about moral character in that passage. But what he says right after that is this. So then, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He didn't say that you can't do good because you're unable to do it. He said you can't do it because you've got a habitual habit pattern of doing evil. That's why you can't do good, because you've chosen to do evil for so long. Okay? And it's amazing that God will say something like that, and the next few verses later he'll say, repent. Start doing good. Okay, you have to be very careful to keep things right in their context. Now, this works. The confusion works on the assumption that God uses the same basic laws to govern all of the creation, and that there's no distinction in the way that he governs things. He uses laws of cause and effect to govern the inanimate creation, uses laws of cause and effect to govern animals, he uses laws of cause and effect to govern man. Okay? And it's a confusion of what the Bible says is the way God governs human beings. In the Bible, you see God presenting to man's mind directives, and then saying, choose to do a certain thing, and then he gives consequences or sanctions as influences towards the right thing. Not as motives, but as influences. And so he tries to influence man to do the right thing, but cannot ensure that man will automatically do the right thing. And because man is free, and man can choose to do the wrong thing, therefore man is responsible and deserves to receive the result of what he's done. Okay? And when you confuse that and say that moral character is a metaphysical necessity, then you have all kinds of problems with your ability and responsibility and everything. Okay, let's look at the things in conclusion, see what we've said. This is a summary of the points. In order to have a foundation for proper hermeneutics and exegesis, you have to take a reasonable approach to revelation. In other words, we have to have principles that are in accordance with first truths of reason. And that's the only thing upon which we can really depend to get our hermeneutics, because the thing that we're trying to approach is the Bible, and we cannot derive our hermeneutics from the Bible. Can't derive it from the Bible in any way, because if we do that, we're working backwards. We're accepting something that we're trying to prove whether or not we can accept it. Then we looked at some hermeneutical principles, those by Guy Doody and one by Charles Finney. We looked at the idea of antinomy, that many times people say you can have to hold two completely or apparently self-contradictory things at the same time and then distort your reality. I'm using the word distort. Distort your reality in order to be able to fit the idea of antinomy. And that, by the way, is what are the words? That's saying that the Bible contains mostly a priori concepts rather than a posteriori concepts. For those of you that want to look into that. It's saying that the Bible makes statements that are true in themselves and can be proved true without any experience, rather than saying that you have to go outside of that and in reality find evidence for it. An a posteriori sentence is a thing like some pigs can fly. And you cannot deny that on the basis of the definition of the words right off the bat. Okay? You have to go out into the creation and see whether or not you see pigs flying. Okay? And in the same way, the Bible makes statements like that, and you have to go to reality, into the creation that God has made, and say whether or not the things that he's saying there do hold out in reality. And we're dishonest if we do not do that. If we accept it without any kind of logical consistency between that and reality. Okay, then we looked at the place of reason in the Christian life. And then we saw that there's a constant confusion with the Calvinists between metaphysics and morals. Now, we need to make a reasonable approach to Revelation, and in our hermeneutical principles, we need to be very careful to use proper hermeneutics and not to be accused, so that we're not accused, of taking hermeneutical principles and distorting them to fit our doctrine. Because then we've actually made an exegesis, and then we take our hermeneutics and make them fit it. Okay? And then whatever that means, we're going to have to accept what the Bible says about God and about man and about sin and about salvation according to the proper hermeneutics, regardless of whether or not it makes us feel good, especially if it convicts us. We can't deny it, because that's then being dishonest. Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth. Okay? And then in antinomy, we do not have to accept the idea of antinomy unless it can be proved exegetically that both sides are there in the Scripture. So it is an exegetical problem. Does the Bible say that man is both responsible and unable? Okay. I have questions about that because I haven't exegetically, it hasn't been proved to me, that man is unable to keep God's law. As a matter of fact, I see statements that says, you can do it. It is not too hard for you. It's quite clear to me. Okay. And then when we approach the Bible, we don't have to be afraid to use our minds. We can apply our minds diligently, firmly to the interpretation of the Scripture, and we don't have to be afraid to use our minds. Okay? We can recognize that in some cases our morality and our sin has affected our thinking and our morality, and the Bible will help straighten us out, as long as we're using proper methods of interpretation. And then lastly, we don't have to confuse metaphysics and morals as we read them in the Bible. We can look at the metaphysical examples and say, oh, that's a metaphor, and recognize it as poetic device and say, it's illustrating this. And then use the other clear statements of Scripture, those would be obscure, the metaphors would, use clear statements of Scripture and say, this is what the Bible says about sin, and then say, this is a metaphor that gives an example of that. Okay? Now, only some of the problems have been stated this morning in exegesis. And it's obviously not an exhaustive study. And I would like to invite suggestions and questions. But unfortunately, because of the time, we won't be able to have discussion. So we'll have to close.